Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 6. In verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? This is very simple, honestly. It is universally applicable. It is applicable to today's age just as much as it was to the age of the law, or prior to then also. It will be applicable after our age. It'll be applicable in the millennial reign. This is always applicable. What does the Lord require of you? That means that the Lord does have a requirement. It's not a suggestion, it's a requirement. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, we live in grace. There are really no requirements of me because of the law of liberty. And that, of course, is a misunderstanding of the law of liberty. The law of liberty says that we are freed from the law for righteousness' sake. But it doesn't mean that there is no requirement of us. If there was no requirement, then everyone would go to heaven. No one would go to hell. And yet we know that this is not the case. Therefore, there is in fact a requirement. This doesn't send me to heaven or hell, but this is the requirement of me once I am saved. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly? What else would the Lord require of you? You could paraphrase it, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. What else is there but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly? It's something that we read, that we are accustomed to hearing. It's something that we speak about once in a while. But it's not really necessarily something that we understand very well. What does it mean to do justly? What does it mean to love mercy? What does it mean to walk humbly? In Proverbs 20 and verse 7, the just man walks in his integrity. This is what it means to do justly. The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him, or you could say because of him. He leaves a heritage of godliness behind, which blesses his children. They pick up on it, they learn it, they follow it, they apply it in their own lives, they're blessed after him. The just man walks in integrity. Now, we tend to think of integrity as some sort of a moral or ethical rightness. But integrity in the Bible is something a little bit different. It's the word tumi, and it means maturity, completeness, and being in accord with truth. John 17:17 tells us that the word of God is truth. Therefore, we can say it's maturity, its completeness, and its being in accord with the Word of God. In John 16:13, in order to be in accord with the Word of God, I have to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is the difference between people who know how to properly apply it, not only in their life, but also in an understanding so that they have definition for life. It's a relationship with the Holy Spirit that utilizes the Word of God and then guides me in all truth. It guides me, the Holy Spirit does, in the Word of God. He speaks to me with precise definition in Matthew 4:4, where it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That is not the general word logos. That's not the general Bible, the general proclaimed word by Christ. That is unique, specific definition from God, from His word, for my life, and that is imparted only by the Holy Spirit as He guides me in all truth. Therefore, I must have this relationship with the Holy Spirit if I'm to live in integrity. If I'm to live in maturity, if I'm to live in completeness, if I'm to live in accord with the Word of God, only the Holy Spirit can bring me into that. Really, that's what defines maturity. That I'm complete in truth. That my life is according to truth. That I think according to truth. If I think according to truth, then my self-image will be according to truth. My choices will be according to truth. My emotions will be according to truth. The things that I'm conscious of will be according to truth. How can the things that I'm conscious of be according to truth just because I possess the Word of God? Wouldn't I be conscious of the things that are not of truth also? And the answer is because the consciousness that it's talking about is not simply an awareness of your surroundings. The consciousness that it's talking about is the consciousness, the inner thinking, the inner words, the inner conversation that we are having in our thoughts, the perceptions that we possess that then give us our experiences. And so if I'm to have completeness in accordance with truth, I will also have experiences that are according to correct perceptions which are defined by truth. And everything about my life becomes an expression of truth, and now I have maturity. Maturity is not what the world makes it out to be. Maturity is when I have completeness in truth. In John 13:11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. When I became a man, I put away the beggarly elements. I put away those things that were these petty manifestations of the old sin nature. I put away the imaginations and the high things that exalt themselves against the Word of God. I put away the reactions. I put away evaluating by the appearance or by natural thinking that I can bring into things. I put that away because none of that is truth. Maturity doesn't come apart from truth. Truth is required to bring maturity. Once I am complete in truth, then by definition, I have reached maturity. Sometimes people are very careless toward the Word of God. They don't realize what they are doing. That is such a very profound and all-encompassing severe error in their life. But one of the things that it's doing is it prevents them from ever reaching maturity because truth is required. I cannot be mature if I don't have godly relationship through the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. This relationship, this manifestation, this completeness is integrity. In Psalm 25:21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Let integrity preserve me. Well, if I realize that integrity is maturity in accordance to truth, where I have completeness in accordance with the Holy Spirit's application of the Word of God in my life, then of course it will preserve me. How can it do anything other than preserve me? How can it do anything other than bring me into a place where the things in my life are right with God? And if they are right with God, then they are also very comforting and soothing to my soul. How can it do anything other than produce joy when it is completeness in truth and in the presence of God there is fullness of joy? Well, a relationship with the Holy Spirit is practicing the presence of God. How can it do anything other than produce joy, than contentment, satisfaction, fulfillment? How can it do anything other than protect me when it's the mind of Christ becoming my character? then of course it will preserve me because there's nothing left that would damage me. There's nothing left that would corrupt. There's nothing left that would frighten me or cause me anxiety because none of those things are according to truth. They have no place. So integrity will preserve me. Uprightness will preserve me also. Now, uprightness is a little bit different than we sometimes think about it. Uprightness we sometimes think about as, well, I do all the right things. That's really an elementary understanding of uprightness. Habakkuk 2:4 tells us that the soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And so, if I'm living in an attempt to do what is right, to be good, to do good, but it's out of my own soul, it's out of my own interpretation of things, out of my own understanding, apart from the mind of God, well, the mind of God is so far beyond my mind in Isaiah 55 that I don't have any hope of even achieving uprightness apart from truth, apart from integrity. But if I live in integrity, then I'm living in faith. Because the soul is not lifted up. The mind is not lifted up apart from truth. The mind is yielded to truth. The emotions are not lifted up beyond truth. The emotions are initiated to by truth. The self-image is not lifted up outside of truth. The self-image is defined by truth. The consciousness doesn't go outside of truth. Truth creates consciousness within me. The decisions are all according to truth because it's the Holy Spirit that's guiding me in that. So the soul that is lifted up, that is not yielded in such a way, that is not in oneness with God, is not upright in him, but the just live by faith. Living by faith will preserve me. And the reason for that is because it taps into my position of being the one new man in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 with my Savior. It taps into all that it means in 1 Corinthians 12:27 that we are the body of Christ. It taps in the fullness of the provision of what we have as the beloved of God. These things preserve us. And then it continues, for I will wait on you. Now, waiting on God is an enormous implication. It's not just that I sit around and wait. It may be active, it may not be active. That really has nothing to do with waiting or not waiting. Waiting upon God can only happen in one way. In Isaiah 40:31, we wait upon the Lord, and this is what renews our strength, so that we run and we don't get weary, and we walk and we do not faint. How do I get to there? Why, by the way, is it run and not be weary and walk and not faint? Wouldn't it be the other way around? Because running in and of itself can sustain you. It has its own satisfaction. But walking is more difficult because there's little outward production, manifestation to carry you along, to encourage you when you are simply walking with him. But then again, our life with God is called a walk with him. The just man walks in integrity. It doesn't say the just man runs in integrity. There are times when we run, and it is the will of God, certainly. We may have tremendous moments of production, tremendous fruit outpouring, tremendous response from people. And that's wonderful, and that's all in the will of God. But there is also in the will of God this idea of walking. And we have to wait upon him so that we don't faint as we walk. Now, the thing about waiting upon God is that often you will not see results instantly. Most of the results that take place are actually in us when we walk. And then there will be some results outside of us as well. But that requires something. Sometimes when we wait, we can accuse God. And we can say, well, I've been waiting so long, you're not going to come through for me. I've been waiting so long, you're not true. I've been waiting so long, you're not going to answer this promise. I've been waiting so long, the prayer won't be replied to. I've been waiting so long. And the temptation is, and this is a temptation, yes, and it also has a tempter. What Satan does is he whispers in our ears while we wait on God, God's not going to come through. There is a source of protection from that, and this is what waiting on God is really talking about. This is what it requires. I don't have the option but to wait on God in many respects because it's the plan of God. It's not my plan. It's the plan of God. It's not me that orders my steps. The steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord. But in order for me to be able to do that and have this component where God can work on me, where God can build my capacity, where God can create in me that which is required in terms of relationship, in terms of ability, what have you, the waiting process is not a process where God is not active. The waiting process in some cases is where God is the most active, but I can't see it very often. Sometimes I'll get a glimpse, but often I can't see it. The only way that I can wait on Him in Matthew 22:37 is if I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength. Because in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is first long-suffering in its patience, and second, it is kind. In verse 5, love doesn't think any evil. Love doesn't seek its own way. Love isn't puffed up. If I don't love God, then I'm not going to be able to wait on Him. Because I won't be kind or patient in my attitude toward Him, in my manifestation toward Him. Patience is required. We don't think of this very often, that patience is required in our relationship to God. Kindness toward God is required in our relationship toward God. If I am patient with God, I will allow God to do what He needs to do. I really should say I will allow God to do what I need Him to do, but I'm not always aware of. And if I am kind toward God, I won't allow accusations against Him, such as, oh, well, it's been so long, He's not going to come through. Because that is really a profoundly unkind accusation. I won't allow negative thoughts, negative reflections toward Him as He is working on me, because I love Him. In John 14:15, if I love Him, I will keep His commandments. Now that doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. What it means is that I will manifest that love in John 13:34 to other people, and in this, I'm caused to grow. A healthy relationship with the body of Christ is a remarkable resource in developing maturity. Because it allows us to love and to be loved. It allows us to be there when somebody has need, rather than being offended by their need, we love them in their need and we become God's fulfillment of that need. And likewise, the same for us. When we have need, rather than being judged, we become loved. And this fulfills our need, and it causes us to grow. Integrity only comes from this relationship with the Holy Spirit. I have integrity in my relationship to God. In other words, my relationship to God is that which the Holy Spirit is producing in me. I have a relationship to the Father, and I have a relationship to the Son. I have a relationship to the will and the plan of God. I have a relationship to the mercy of God and the cross. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He develops this integrity as He is developing this relationship, making us in one accord with truth. In Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Well, if the Holy Spirit is guiding me in all truth, if my relationship is to Him, if I am receiving His initiations and responding to them, if I am thinking with His thoughts through the Word of God and they become my frame of reference, then clearly it's not that difficult to see how integrity will guide the upright. And then it continues, the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. This is the opposite. This is the person who doesn't accept integrity. The person who will not accept being in one accord with truth. The person who will lift up some element of their soul. The person who will say, well, my opinion supersedes that which the Word of God says. The person who will say, well, I will heighten this thought above the Word of God and then live in the emotional consequence of it. The person who says, my self-image is what's really going to guide me rather than the Word of God. You could go on for quite a long time with the different applications of this. But the fact is that the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. The word perverseness is seleph. And it means distortion, deceitfulness, crookedness in dealings, and perverseness. It's not just a perversion. It's really a distortion and deceitfulness. I distort the Word of God. I know that's what the Word of God says, but I don't have to go with it. I'm okay outside of the Word of God. I'm okay with this sin in my life. I'm okay with not responding here in faith obedience. It's okay for me to do this. You see, this is a deceitfulness. A person is living in self-deception and they distort the Word of God. It results in transgression. It results in sin. And this sin, this type of sin, will destroy them. That word destroy is shadad. It means to rob, to devastate, to ruin, and to plunder. Think of somebody who has a great deal of money, and then someone comes and steals it from them by some trickery. This is what our own distortion and deceitfulness can do to us. The sin that comes about by having a distorted view of the Word of God or a distorted application or a self-deception that says, I don't have to live in faith obedience in this area, will lead to a sin that will rob me, will devastate me, will ruin me, or will plunder me. It will take away all that I have with God, ultimately. And the self-deception will cause me to hold on to that which is robbing me, which is destroying me, which is ruining my life, ruining my experiences, ruining my relationships. It comes out of self-deception. Self-deception is born when self-orientation produces self-righteousness, and self-righteousness protects itself against humility. And the person will go into self-deception. They will say to themselves, I'm like this, but that's okay. That's grace. That's not grace. Grace is presence, but not so that I can rebel. Grace is present so that I could get right with Him. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If I'm following Jesus, in John 15:5, I am abiding in Him and He is abiding in me. That is to say, I'm abiding in the love of God and the Word of God is abiding in me. This will come when I stop being self-oriented, I take up my cross. I live in the fullness of the life of God in Galatians 2:20, not me, but Christ in me, and I follow Him. For whoever will save his life will lose it. You don't want to pick up your cross. You think it'll cost you something. You don't want to deny yourself. You don't want to live in self-denial. You say to yourself, well, self-denial isn't what it's all about. You know what? Self-orientation is certainly not what it's all about. Self-orientation is what got Adam and Eve kicked out of Eden. Self-orientation got Lucifer kicked out of heaven and it turned him into Satan. Self-orientation has to be put away. Whoever will lose his life, whoever will put down that self-orientation, take up the cross so they can have the life of God, will find their life. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? You can be rich, but you're not content. You can have everything you want, and you're never satisfied. You may have all these possessions and all these people and all these things, and still they suck on a $12 bottle of booze. Or worse, in some cases, they kill themselves. Because it didn't profit anything. They gained the whole world, but they didn't gain their soul. They just gained the world. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. People will sometimes hear this and say, yes, humble myself in the sight of the Lord. And then they will continue to live in pride. The pride is manifested in the old sin nature. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Don't try to lift yourself up. Don't try to exalt yourself. Don't try to assert yourself. People will say, well, then you're not going to do anything because you're not doing anything to do it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. He's the one who will bring you into integrity. He's the one who will produce maturity in you. If you humble yourself, humility is required for maturity. Because humility is required for a healthy relationship with the Holy Spirit. If I lack humility, James 4:6 says God will oppose me. How is it that if God is opposing me, that I'm having a healthy relationship with Him? I'm not. Humility is required for maturity. Humility is required for relationship. Humility is required for integrity, for completeness, for accordance with truth. In Philippians 2:8, He humbled Himself, and this is speaking of Jesus, and He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even Jesus required the cross in His life, and it took humility to get there. Why do I feel that I'm any different, that I don't need a cross in my life? Or maybe I acknowledge that I need a cross in my life, but then I'm content to live in my flesh. So clearly, I don't think I need a cross in my life. I just intellectually acknowledge the theology, but practically deny the reality. This is not uncommon. Christ picked up his cross because he humbled himself. And when he took up his cross, the end result was that he entered into resurrection life. When I pick up my cross through humility, the end result is I enter into resurrection life. Now that phrase, take up your cross, we all use it, but not many people really understand practically what it means. Take up your cross? How do you take up your cross? What does that even mean, take up your cross? The cross is something that is produced in me, and it's produced because I am humble. In humility, I go to the Word of God. I don't try to exalt my opinion saying, well, this part I like, this part I don't like, this part of my sinful life I'll hold on to, this part I can let go, this part I'll trust, this part I don't trust, this part is the Word of God. I guess this part's the Word of God too, I don't really know. It's all the Word of God. Why does anybody think that they have something more than the Word of God? God doesn't think that. When I humble myself, my humility will always take me to the Word of God. The Word of God will produce a certain frame of reference that is initiated by the Holy Spirit in me. And that frame of reference leads to a brand new mind, a brand new heart, leads to a brand new way of thinking, brand new identity, brand new emotions, brand new consciousness, brand new decisions, everything. This is called theantric action. Theantric action is the practical outworking of the cross. In Genesis 3:5, something happened to Eve. And this very same thing happens to us. Satan said to her, as he tempted her with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God knows that in the day that you eat thereof. Now, of course, in Genesis 2:17, they were never supposed to eat of it. God forbade it. And now the devil is lying to her, twisting what God knows. God knows in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to become self-conscious instead of God-conscious. What's the real meaning of that? What Satan is trying to trick her regarding is that the tree of knowledge of good and evil led her to self-orientation. The very next verse shows us this. They saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. Self-oriented definition. When God already told them it was the tree that brings death. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. Their perception was not open to self-orientation prior to that. Their perception was open to the definition God gave them, and they utilized the mind of Christ in their frame of reference for everything. There's a difference in the results of the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. They were permitted to eat of the tree of life. They were not permitted to eat of the tree of knowledge. The difference is that the tree of knowledge produces pride. Whereas the tree of life results in humility. And so, what Satan did is he brought them into pride and he took away their humility. It was subtle. They didn't recognize it at first. He told them, your pride will be your enlightenment. What he didn't tell them is Proverbs 12:15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Have you ever met somebody who says, I don't need to obey the word of God. My way is perfectly acceptable. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkens unto counsel, unto the word of God, is wise. What Satan did is he took them from humility, which produced wisdom, into self-orientation, which made them to be fools. They no longer thought with the word of God. Sometimes it happens that people hear something from the pulpit and the pastor is preaching the word of God. This is regarding pastors who actually do preach the full counsel of God. There are many of them who hear from the Holy Spirit, who give to the congregation that which they have received from the Spirit. And they preach honestly to the best of their ability. And people will say to them, and I don't know a single pastor who's done a good job who has not had this happen to them. Somebody will say about them, well, that's just their opinion. And they quote the scriptures, and then people will say, well, that's just their opinion. That pastor didn't write the scriptures. The scriptures are the word of God. He didn't write the scriptures. When a pastor gives wise counsel, he didn't write the scriptures. He is simply quoting the scriptures as he is being led through those scriptures by the Holy Spirit. He didn't make it up. He's not giving his opinion. It's not about him at all. Paul had this happen to him also. People will say, as Paul was giving them the inspired word of God straight from the Holy Spirit, they would say, well, that's just his opinion. I don't see it. I don't think of it that way. I don't look at it like that. You know, God doesn't care how you look at it. I don't agree. They said, God doesn't care if you agree. It's the word of God. It's kind of like a person driving down the road. The sign, the speed limit sign says 40 miles an hour. The speed limit sign says 40. The person is driving 80. The policeman stops them, gives them a ticket, and the person says, I don't agree with 40. And the policeman says, I don't care. You didn't obey. Well, people do this all the time. It's the pastor's opinion is given as an excuse to disobey God. They blame the pastor, just his opinion, when the pastor has given them God's word. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Well, if I humble myself, then the word that I receive in Hebrews 4:2 is going to prosper me. It will build me. It will develop me. It will edify me. It will give me definition. It will give me God's life. But if I say, well, I'll go with this part. This part, I don't want you to touch it. Or this part, well, I'm not going to go with that. I think my pet sin is fine, and I'll just stay with it. And God says to that person, your transgression will destroy you. This is serious business. God is not in a democracy and God doesn't play games. This is serious business with God. He paid for our life with His blood. He's not fooling around. In Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Their hand join in hand. In other words, though they agree together to be proud in heart, though they can find their support system, he shall not be unpunished. In Proverbs 22:4, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. This humility thing is important. Vitally so. I can't stand against the Word of God and say, well, this is my thought. God said, that's rebellion. I'm not interested in your thought. To obey is better than sacrifice. God is not interested in my opinion, in my thought, in my agreement. God is interested in my humility, my obedience, my trusting in Him. But beyond that, He's not interested in any of it, nor will He accept it. In Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Listening to the Word of God and being instructed in its application is the fear of the Lord. And before honor is humility. In Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love that we may grow up in all things in Him, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love is not what people make it out to be. Somebody is critical in their spirit. They are annoyed in their old sin nature at what somebody else does. And in order to justify expressing the old sin nature toward that person, they'll say, I'm speaking the truth in love, because they see it as a fact that they in fact do that. And then they proceed to be unedifying. And they call it truth in love. That has nothing to do with truth, and there's no love found in it. Truth is the Word of God. Love is the heart of God, the nature of God. What it's saying is, speaking to each other, speaking, declaring, preaching the Word of God in the heart of God. What does that mean? It's the Word of God in Romans 10:17 that builds faith in me, and that faith, that manifestation of faith is what profits me as I apply humility. That's what builds me up. That's what develops my relationship to Him. It's that manifestation of faith where I'm right with God, where I'm pleasing to Him in Hebrews 11:6. But that manifestation of faith will not have any life or energy to it apart from the love of God in Galatians 5:6 in the B part. So we speak the truth, manifesting the love of God. And that's what causes people to grow. We don't criticize and call it truth because we love them, so we'll tell them what they don't want to hear, they say. Can you imagine if God said that? I love you, therefore I will tell you all the things about you that bother me, even though I know you don't want to hear it, and therefore I will tell you anyway because I love you enough to tell you how dreadful and terrible and miserable and sick of you I am. And this is what I will draw you with. That's nothing more than selfishness expressed. The critic says much more about himself than the person he is criticizing. He's simply expressing the old sin nature apart from the Holy Spirit. He may as well just put a sign on his shirt or head or wherever saying, "I am carnal. Look at me." In Jeremiah 31:3, if a person is not right with God, God draws them with loving kindness because he loves them with an everlasting love. And in verse 4, whatever was wrong in their life, he'll rebuild and make it right. He doesn't say, "I'm going to approach you with criticism of what I think of you and call that love." Love doesn't seek its own. Love doesn't think evil. Love is patient and it is kind. God approaches us with loving kindness and with tender mercies. This is part of humility. In Habakkuk 1:7, they are terrible and dreadful. And this is actually talking about the Chaldeans. Their judgment and their dignity proceed only from themselves. That's what made them terrible and dreadful. Their dignity and their judgment came from themselves. If I have a healthy relationship to the Holy Spirit, it will not come from me. I'll simply be a voice box for the Holy Spirit, and it'll come from Him. In 2 Peter 2:10, "Them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Dignities is not talking about dignitaries. It's the word doxa, and it's talking about the manifested glory of God, and it's also talking about honor. They speak against those who manifest the glory of God. They speak against those who manifest the honor of God, who live in honor before God, who are honorable people. There's this thing about dignity. There is a right dignity and there is a wrong dignity. Yet dignity is necessary. Folly in Ecclesiastes 10:6 is in great dignity. In other words, I can try to present an air or a picture of some kind of rightness or correctness or honorableness within my old sin nature, and perhaps I can even convince some people that it's there. But is that in fact manifesting the glory of God? Or is that simply a way of elevating myself? Cultural dignity is often not a godly thing, because it's simply an elevation of self. But God gives us a dignity. He works it into us that is actually the manifestation of the glory of God. It's a person who is honorable before Him. In 1 Peter 1:24, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away." This is this folly sort of dignity, this human dignity. But John 8:50, Jesus said this himself about his own dignity. "I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." And he's talking to the Pharisees there. Again, these commentators who are saying this is talking about God seeks and judges and this is the glory of God. No, that's not what it says. Look at the context in the scriptures. He's talking to the Pharisees. That word "seeks" and that word "judges" are both present active participles. The way this should really read is, "I do not seek my own glory. There is seeking and there is judging. But I don't seek my own glory. I don't judge as a part of my glory." He was talking to the Pharisees who were judging him in that conversation. In Romans 14:4, we don't judge people. We love people. Jesus wasn't seeking his own glory, but there are those who do. And they are often those who will judge others. In 1 Corinthians 15:41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. We are the stars of God. This is not, as one commentator I read, I thought it was actually pretty amusing, talking about nature. This is talking about Christians. There is a glory of God that is reflected in a Christian. And that glory of God is his dignity. That glory of God does not come through a self-effort to appear to be a certain way. And it doesn't come from carrying yourself in a presentable manner so that you can maintain a certain decorum. That's not dignity. Dignity is the manifested glory of God. In John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. We don't seek our own selves. Watch out for people who are constantly seeking themselves. Watch out for people who are constantly planting negativity or doubt or insecurity or questioning. Watch out for people who are willing to attack other people or who are willing to puff themselves up. Watch out for people who are willing to, at the cost of another, to elevate themselves, because they are seeking for themselves. But that is not dignity. That is not glory. That is not God. It is not right with God. Our dignity comes from God working in our heart. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Dignity that we develop here will last forever. And it doesn't come through pretense or behaviors or pretending or making yourself out to be, or doesn't even come from self-control, actually. It comes in Romans 5:3-5, when through tribulation, the love of God is shed abroad in my heart, because that love is the fruit of the relationship I have with the Holy Spirit. That relationship with the Holy Spirit is where that glory is found. That glory is the manifestation of love. The person who is truly dignified is the person who loves. They are patient. They are kind. They don't seek their own way. They're not puffed up. They don't want all the attention. It's not about them. They don't think evil. They're simply patient and they are kind. They manifest the love of God. They're not trying to preserve themselves. They're not trying to get everybody to understand this is exactly what my heart is. You don't see it. Maybe they don't see it. What's the difference? It's not about me anyway. I'm not living in the self-orientation of pride. Doesn't matter what they see. I'm living in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the outcome is love that produces amazing dignity. And 2 Corinthians 3:9. The ministration of righteousness exceeds in glory. Mercy rejoices against judgment. That's what the ministration of righteousness is. That mercy rejoices against judgment in James 2:14. All the promises of God in 2 Corinthians 1:20, in Him are yea and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Therein is dignity. I learn how to live in mercy. I learn how to live in the promises of God. I learn how to respond to the love of God. I learn how to respond to the promises of God when I'm going through tribulations, so that my practical manifestation is simply a relationship with the love of God, because it has the fruit of the relationship of the Spirit that I already possess. And I find tremendous dignity. In Psalm 25:21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I will wait on you. With humility and the relationship with the Holy Spirit that leads to maturity, because I live in complete accord with truth, I find amazing dignity. And for me personally, the outcome is that I experience the love of God, which is the very thing that God had intended. That we experience the love of God. To live in self-orientation, to live in pride, to lose my dignity because I'm seeking for my own way, it robs me of the love of God. And that's what Satan intended. And so we choose. We choose to do justly, integrity, to love mercy, dignity, and to walk humbly with our God. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die, and give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.